I can't promise that our study will be a blessing to you until we get to the end. We're thinking about the future, the doctrine of eschatology, and tonight we'll continue to consider what the scriptures say about the intermediate state. Last week we observed that the intermediate state involves a period of conscious existence of every human being between death and the eschatological resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body near the end of time for this planet. And last Wednesday evening we considered that the scriptures teach that the intermediate state of believers in Jesus Christ involves conscious existence in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. The Apostle Paul wrote that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there are other indicators that there is an immediate transition upon death of the believer's soul from this life, this world, into the presence of God. Tonight, let's talk about the intermediate state of the unrighteous. In other words, people who do not, who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ while repenting of their sin in order to receive God's free gift of salvation. What happens to them upon death? Well, the first bullet there, the Bible has, I guess you don't have a bullet, do you? The Bible has no good news for men and women who fail or who refuse to place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation from the penalty of their sin. There are people in our world who are trying to manufacture some good news for those people, but there is none in the Bible at all. What happens to unbelievers when they die? Well, letter A, they are transferred to a place of conscious torment immediately after dying, according to the biblical evidence. There is no purgatory where their souls are kept in limbo for a period of time as they cleanse themselves of sins that have not been addressed prior to death. There's no holding tank. There's no fuzzy, cloudy place. It's either the place. It's either God's presence for believers or a place of conscious torment for those who are unbelievers. Scripture tells us, number one in your outline, that they are suffering. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23, Christ spoke about a wealthy man who died, and the Lord Jesus used these words to describe his state upon death. He said, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Our word torture would pretty much fit Christ's description of the rich man's condition, his circumstances, just immediately following his death. He was in torment, or he was experiencing tortures in the afterlife. And every evidence that we have in the New Testament indicates that that is the condition of all unbelievers upon dying. Secondly, they are imprisoned. In 1 Peter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Peter referred to the souls of people who lived in the time of Noah as, quote, the spirits now in prison, unquote. So here were the souls of men who lived during the time of Noah, several thousand years before Christ. Peter, in the first century, describes those souls of unbelieving men as being in prison. In other words, Peter's words indicate that the souls of unsaved people are guarded, they are restrained in a way that prevents them from leaving the place where they are. They are under guard. The fact that they are guarded indicates clearly that they are conscious and capable of some activity, if not guarded. Otherwise, there would be no point in guarding them. So Peter said that they are now in prison. Third, they are being punished. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the apostle wrote, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." Isn't that good? Do you ever, this is a rhetorical question, I don't want you to answer out loud or raise your hand or even shake your head, though you may. But do you ever have the experience where you believe down in your soul that you cannot say no to some temptation that has gripped your heart, your mind very powerfully? Well, you followed instructions very well. Stone faces out there, not me. Peter tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Isn't that encouraging? It provides a great deal of encouragement, but it also takes away all your excuses. Right? So the next time you are gripped by that habit, the next time you are faced with that temptation, you need to remember 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It'd probably be a good move to memorize it in the next day or so and keep it in your mind. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "There has no temptation taken you but such as is human." You know, it's not a superhuman situation that you're facing. Many, many other people deal with the same thing. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, you can say no to it, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Well, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, but he knows something else. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So God has imprisoned the souls of unbelievers who have died. And the Bible here is teaching us that the souls of men and women who die without Christ are experiencing punishment now. And God is able to retain unbelievers in custody between the time of their death and the time of the final judgment. But Peter's point is that they are being punished continually while in God's custody. So there are no South Seas islands, you know, with palm trees, palm leaves blowing in the wind, and soft breezes and music in the afterlife for the unbeliever. They are being punished. So they're transferred to a place of torment upon death. Letter B, they are awaiting final judgment by God at a future time. Now, these are not the only passages in Scripture that address it, but I've listed here Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. And the Apostle John wrote there, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." John there recorded what Christ showed him about future events, events that are still future to our day. And of course, he was writing here about final judgment of unbelievers. In chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 8, he wrote this, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's Revelation 21, verse 8. Well, there we have a description, at least a partial description, of the intermediate state of the unrighteous. They are being held under guard while being punished for future final judgment by God. Letter C in your outline, the biblical terminology for hell. Historically, at least for the past few hundred years, the word that we have used commonly to describe the place of punishment is the word hell. I think there are a number of misconceptions about that word. But the New Testament uses two distinct words that are translated hell in our English versions of the Bible. The first of those words is Hades, H-A-D-E-S. And that is an English transliteration of the Greek word, Hades. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament, translated hell in the King James Version. If you use the New American Standard Bible, it is transliterated as Hades in each of those 10 cases. It is approximately equivalent to the Old Testament concept of death and Sheol. Remember our discussion of that recently? Sheol in the Old Testament scriptures describes the realm of the dead, believers and unbelievers alike. The souls, the spirits of believers and unbelievers alike go to Sheol. There was not apparently detailed knowledge about the afterlife to people who lived in the Old Testament era, and that was how they thought about it. On a couple of occasions, one time at least, the word Sheol has the sense of a grave, a burial place, but most of the time, the vast majority of the time, it refers to the realm of departed spirits. Well, it was the realm of all departed souls, letter C, whether righteous or unrighteous, and it appears that in the thinking of most people in the first century world, Hades was the dwelling place of all the dead until the resurrection would occur. The second term that is translated hell in our English Bibles is the word Gehenna. You may be familiar with that. It went from the Old Testament, the language of the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, into the Greek language of the first century world. The Hebrew term is Ge Ben Hinnom. It means the valley of the son of Hinnom in Hebrew. And then the Greeks just made it Gehenna. You can hear the similarity. That word would have no meaning to a Greek-speaking person other than those who were familiar with Ge Ben Hinnom, the valley of the son of Hinnom around Jerusalem. But that term, Gehenna, is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it is always translated hell. Gehenna was a geographical valley around the southeastern corner of the city of Jerusalem. So if you have a map of Jerusalem in the back of your Bible that has a topographical portrayal of the city of Jerusalem, you'll be able to see that valley, the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, on the topographical map. The valley was famous for ritual idolatry that was practiced there during the reigns of Judah's wicked kings. Even some of the kings sacrificed their children to the pagan gods, Milcom and other pagan gods, in the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. Jeremiah the prophet indicated that God would judge the people of Judah there at some future time, in that valley where they worshiped the pagan gods, where they sacrificed their own children, whom God had given to them as his heritage, his gift to them. In Jeremiah 2, actually I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30, 31, and 32. Jeremiah wrote this, "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name." That was the temple. They put some idols, pagan gods, in the temple of the Lord to defile it. they have built the high places of Topheth. That was another name for the valley of Hinnom. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. Well, that is one prophecy of a great future event in which God is going to judge the peoples, and specifically the nation of Israel, for their paganism, their idolatry, their disobedience to him, and they will be burying bodies in this valley known as Gehenna in the New Testament scriptures. Now, during Christ's ministry, in the first part of the first century AD, the valley was used for burning the garbage of the city of Jerusalem. Any of you ever had the experience of going to a town garbage dump where they would burn the refuse? Okay, yeah, we're mostly old people here tonight. That was quite an experience, wasn't it? I mean, that's how you got rid of your trash when I was young. And you wanted to watch where you walked when you went out there, and it didn't smell so very good. That was Gehenna. And we read in the historians from the first century that there was a perpetual fire that burned in this valley, a kind of a steep-walled valley in the southeast corner of the city of Jerusalem. Well, this ravine, which had such an awful reputation as a place of wickedness because of the sacrifice of Jewish babies to the pagan gods and other stuff that went on there, led to the use of its name, Gehenna, as the place of God's punishment, the place of God's judgment. So there was a transference of the name of the Valley of Gehenna to the eternal place of judgment, or the place of judgment in the afterlife. Okay, letter D in your outline, the biblical concept of eternal punishment. I don't think this is exhaustive, but we're going to cover most of the points that the Bible informs us about eternal punishment. What do we mean by eternal punishment? Well, I've included on your sheet a theological definition from the recently published Systematic Theology in 3 volumes by Roland R. McCune. Dr. McCune wrote this: all of the finally impenitent, in other words, those who persist in their refusal to repent of their sins and receive Christ, all of the finally impenitent will suffer eternal punishment in hell. Okay, what's the Bible tell us about the experience, the conditions of those who experience, who endure eternal punishment from God? Well, we have here the terminology, or much of the terminology that's used in the New Testament. It's called outer darkness. The Lord Jesus used that terminology several times. I've listed, three verses here? One of them is Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, where Christ said, the sons of the kingdom, that would be Jewish people, will be cast out into the outer darkness, literally the outside darkness. They will not be admitted to Christ's kingdom. They will not be admitted to the kingdom of God. And outside of the kingdom of God, where they will be forced to live out eternity, Jesus said, it is darkness. I don't know if you've ever experienced deep darkness. If you haven't, you should visit a cave sometime and make sure before you pay your money and go in that the guide is going to turn off the lights when you get down into the deepest part of the cave, because in that circumstance you understand what darkness really is. You can almost feel it. And that's how the New Testament describes the existence of souls who die without Christ. They will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I may end up going to hell, but at least my friends will be there? That will be no comfort. In that place, Jesus said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the grinding of teeth because of the incredible torment. B, there will be, as I just said, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Matthew 8, 12 and several other references there in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think Luke records one of those as well. Letter C, it's described as eternal fire. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus said this, then he will say to those on his left, this is at the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats, remember? Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal fire, never ending. Some people say, well, how could it be deep darkness and eternal fire at the same time? I wouldn't have an answer for that beyond the fact that God can do what we cannot imagine. But years ago, Dr. E. Robert Jordan was preaching in a series of evangelistic meetings that I scheduled, and he was illustrating this truth. When he was in the Navy, he said that he was part of a crew that had to extinguish a fire in the hold of a Navy vessel. And he said the fire was burning, and it was burning hot, but it was absolutely dark in that hold. I don't understand it, but that was his experience. Well, if the United States Navy can have that experience, God can cause that to be the eternal experience of people who reject Christ. Letter D, it is the eternal abode of demons, this place of torment. Again, Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus called it the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. They were the original intended residents of this place of eternal torment, but people who reject Christ will share it with them. Letter E, eternal punishment. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Christ said, these will go away into eternal punishment, never-ending punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How could you have a greater disconnect? People who place their faith in Christ experience eternal life. Those who refuse to experience eternal punishment. And then letter F, it's described as the wrath and righteous judgment of God. In Romans 2, verse 5, Paul the Apostle wrote, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So eternal punishment involves the wrath of God and the righteous judgment, the just judgment by God of those who reject Christ. Letter G, it involves separation from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote about unbelievers, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, now listen to these words, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They will be separated from God. It's only in God's presence that there is fullness of joy, according to the psalmist of the Old Testament. Only in God's presence is there glory. Only in God's presence is there eternal peace. And unsaved people are going to spend eternity separated from God, away from the presence of the Lord. Letter H, it's described as the lake of fire. In Revelation 21, verse 8, John wrote, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." So, you know, our common concept of hell is supported very clearly by that statement. It is a lake, a body of fire. And then letter I, the second death. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, John wrote, "In the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So eternal punishment is the second death. It's death that has no end. It does not end anything. It is just eternal, forever, permanent separation from God in a place of torment. Okay, letter E, let's talk about one final matter here. And that is the role of eternal punishment in the eternal plan of God. Was this plan B that God had to implement when Adam sinned? No, not at all. There are those who object to the biblical teaching on hell or eternal punishment, but their objections do not hold water when compared with Scripture. Notice these four points. Number one, wrath is the necessary response of a holy God who hates all that is contrary to his righteous nature. You know, you and I may have a certain level of tolerance for evil. Do you have some, again, you don't, you know, I'm not looking for you to nod your head. Do you have some tolerance for evil? What you read, what you hear, what you think, and so on, or what happens around you? God has zero tolerance. He is perfectly holy. It is his nature to be holy. And wrath, and by wrath we're not talking about getting angry, simply losing your temper. We're talking here about the just response to evil on the part of a holy God. That is the necessary response of a God who is holy. If he did not respond in wrath, we could not say that he is holy. Number two, imposition of the prescribed penalty is the necessary response of a just God when his law has been violated. Suppose that you are arrested for, you're given a speeding ticket, and you choose to go to court instead of paying the fine, and you stand before the judge, and the judge says, how do you plead? You say, guilty. And he says, the judge says, well, I understand your plea, but you are wearing just a gorgeous tie, and I'm going to let you off today. Would that be justice? No. It'd be nice, but it wouldn't be justice. And imposition of the prescribed penalty is the necessary response of a God who is just when his law has been violated. He could do nothing else other than punish people who have sinned against his law. Number three, there is no other course of action for God to take when sinful human beings have rejected the only available remedy for sin. The sinner, then, has chosen his own destiny. He has rejected the means of salvation which God has provided through Christ. And number four, the punishment must continue as long as the violator continues in a sinful condition. There is no indication in Scripture that sinners in hell are capable of repentance or faith. So their sinful condition will never be terminated, and therefore their punishment will never be terminated, can never be terminated once they enter eternity. Okay, so I think most of that was a downer. Is that right? Okay, but there's an upper. Anyone know what it is? If you've been born again, you're not going there. Okay, that's not going to be your experience. I think a second positive thought is that if you have relatives or neighbors or coworkers or acquaintances that have rejected Christ to date or don't even know the gospel, the fact that they are still alive, conscious and breathing, means that there is still an opportunity for them to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, and receive Christ as Savior and escape eternal punishment by God's grace. So I think it would probably be fitting if we close tonight by singing, "Thank You, Lord, for Saving My Soul," don't you?